Thank you. You may be seated this morning. Today we begin our new adventure in Scripture, because today we begin to examine and go through the book of Revelation verse by verse. Now, the book of Revelation is one of those books that cause a mixed bag of reaction from people. You have your group that loves the book of Revelation, that enjoys reading it, can't wait till it comes up in their time of going through their Bible reading, and they just enjoy it and eat it up and love it. And then you have the other groups of people. You've got those that really don't understand it. They're not comprehending it, but bless God, they're going to put their head down and plod through and read it anyway so that they can say they read the Bible. And then you have the group that is just so confused and doesn't understand what's going on that they give up halfway through and throw in the flag and say, that's it, I'm done. And you also have the group that the book of Revelation just honestly scares them. It frightens them, so they don't read it because they don't understand and they don't grasp and they don't want to wrestle with what it is, so they just don't read it. Well, through this process, as we go through the book of Revelation, my goal is to turn wherever you are in this to the group that likes it, that understands it, that is thankful for what God has put in there for us as we look at it and read it. Now, before we jump into our text, though, there are a few things that we need to understand so that we can clearly see what's happening. First, let's talk about how Revelation as a book can be labeled. And unlike every other book in the New Testament, Revelation can be labeled in three different ways. Now, if you study the books of the Bible, you'll realize that they're labeled in different ways. In the Old Testament, you have the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, sometimes referred to as the Law. And then you have the books of history. Then you have the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs. Then you have the prophets. In the New Testament, we have the Gospels, the story about Jesus. Then we have historical books and letters. Sometimes you'll hear those letters referred to as epistles. And then you come to the book of Revelation. While the other books might mix a couple of categories, Daniel is a prophet, but man, there is sure a whole lot of history that is in there about the exile and everything that happens. So some of the books get close to mixing a few of those things, but Revelation is a book that's different than all of them because it's three different categories all at the same time. So let's take a moment to look at each of them. First, it's a letter to seven churches. And again, this isn't hard for us to understand because most of our New Testament is letters. Paul wrote 13 letters. John is credited with three, Peter with two, James and Jude each penned one, and we're not 100% certain on who wrote the letter to the book of Hebrews, but if you add them all up, we have 21 of our 27 books are letters. And some would even argue that Acts is technically a letter because it's written to Theophilus, even though it's covering history. However you want to label it, it's there. But the point is we understand and know how a letter reads. Most of us have received letters. We've read the letters in the New Testament. We comprehend and grasp what they're for. They point out an issue. They explain things. We're okay with that aspect of the book. We only struggle with the whole seven churches thing because it's seven churches, which means it's for those seven churches, but it's seven churches, so it means it's not just for those seven churches, it's for all the churches. And since it's seven churches, it's not just for those churches and all the churches, but it's for us as well. And we'll get to that in a minute. Don't let it confuse you. But I want you to let you see that this is all kind of at the same thing. And we'll also tackle that it's a revelation. Now, this is a specific style from the time frame. The Greek name for it is archipolos. Now, it sounds familiar. That's where we get our English word apocalypse. And our English word is apocalypse is associated with the definition of a great disaster. And again, that's taken from this part in the book of Revelation where we look and see what happens. And if you get to a certain point in Revelation, you look and see that there is a great disaster happening. But that is not what that word means. Well, that's what apocalypse means, but that's not what that Greek word means. Remember, that Greek word is a writing style. And it actually has a very interesting meaning. Are you ready for it? Remember, it's a writing style. So the actual definition of the Greek word is an unveiling. To take from what is being covered, if you want to do the literal translation. It's like a showman who has a piece of fabric over something that's covered. And he goes through the big point and he takes the fabric and he rips it off and ta-da! Look and see. That's an unveiling. And that's what the book of Revelation is for us. It's a revealing. And it's actually pretty nice because as a writing style, it's actually good for us because we get to learn about things that we didn't know. We get to learn about all kinds of things. And when Jesus pulls that fabric away and shows it for us, we get to see something called the Antichrist. We get to see a new heaven and a new earth. We get to see all of these things unveiled for us so that we can be ready for them. But while we're here, I also need to state that in this type of writing, symbols and images are used. And this becomes one of the things that actually stops us in our tracks and makes us question what we just read. Not that we're not familiar with symbols in any way, shape, or form, because a symbol is just something that stands for something else. And we use symbols all the time. If any of you have a calculator, guess what? You have symbols. You've got the plus symbol and the minus symbol and the equal symbol. We use symbols. And before you say that you're no good at picking out symbols, I want to prove to you that you're actually really good at this. Case in point, I'm about to show you something that's not biblical in any way, shape, or form, but I want to see if you can pick it out. Are you ready? It's the Jolly Roger. It is a flag that's flown on ships, right? And if that ship was approaching your ship, you would know instantly that aboard that ship there are... you're right. Sorry, I had to do a bad pirate imitation in there. I just had to. But for the record, you were not born with the information of this flag already in your head. You didn't come out of the womb and an image of the Jolly Roger was already there for you and it was there for you to grasp and understand. No, somewhere along the way, you learned what this symbol was associated with. Somewhere along the way, you put the pieces together so that all I had to do was put this up on the screen for you and your mind automatically went to pirate. Because somewhere along the way, we were trained so that we could grasp symbols and understand them. And over the weeks to come, I think we're going to explain and mention and show you some of these symbols, and you will get to the point that you will have so many of these down that you're going to already know what it means before I ever start to explain them. Things like the number 7 that I mentioned just a couple of minutes ago. The number 7 appears over 30 times in the book of Revelation alone. And 7 is one of those things that's definitely part of the unveiling. It's a symbol that speaks to other things that are happening and taking place. And it all stems back from the 7 days associated with creation. It represents completeness, completion, completeness, our whole, or the totality of something. So this letter to the 7 churches was meant for them. It had their names on it. It was addressed to them. But since it also represented the completeness, it was not just for those 7 churches. It was for all of the churches that were there at the time. But since it meant the totality of something as well, it wasn't just a letter to those 7 churches. It's a letter to us as well. And I guarantee you that as we begin to read those letters that Jesus gives, the messages to those churches, you are going to find yourself in there somewhere. Because that is exactly what Jesus planned to have happen. Because this letter was for them, and for them, and for you. And we're going to see that as we go. And soon you'll see 7 plagues and 7 years of wrath and 7 candlestands. And you're going to see that all of those things are referencing and talking to something for the completeness and whole of something. So soon you'll hear about these 7 things and you're just going to be right there going... It's representing something that's going to be complete and whole, that's going to be something that determines the entirety of something. So yes, you can correctly interpret symbols or images. So don't let the facts of the that they're in this book of Revelation, that it has symbols or images, scare you, because you really are pretty good at this already. And if you doubt that, you didn't look at that and said, this man needs died from a dentist chair. He is missing a tooth, by the way. But none of you went there. You went to pirates. So again, you're pretty good at this. And this book is also associated to something else that's very different as well. It is prophecy. And this is actually something that's really easy for us to define. It speaks of things that are yet to come, but also speaks to the present. Just like those letters, this book can speak to those seven churches because it speaks to something that was happening right then and right there. But it's also prophecy, meaning that it not only will speak to what's happening then and there, but it also can reach through time and speak to us as well. And that's what is happening and taking place. Because prophecy is something that God loves to use to give us the pieces that we need to put everything together. Remember that there are over 300 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament alone. So again, we're familiar with this idea of prophecy, something that God says that happens at a later date. And you remember, every Christmas we talk about two or three of these easily because we're familiar with them. We're okay with the idea of God saying something and then farther down the road, it happens and takes place. Again, every Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us, we're quoting from the book of Isaiah, but yet then we celebrate it when Jesus was born. So don't think that you'll be confused because you can handle this. And we have to understand that this idea of the unveiling and revelation is something that is uniquely sewed together. You cannot separate them. They are all going to be there happening at the same time. That's why the letter is a letter to those churches, to all the churches, and to us today. It has something that is being revealed and being shown to us, and it's happening all at the same time. You can't separate them apart. These are all things that are woven together in the exact way for us to grasp and understand here and now, as well as back then. And don't be confused that you can already do multiple things at the same time. So if the Bible's already doing multiple things at the same time, that's something that we can handle, right? I mean, because anybody out there who is a mom, you get that. Because as soon as you earn that title, you could already start doing multiple things all at the same time. Anyone who's ever tried to cook a big meal knows you have to do multiple things all at the same time to get it ready for the big reveal. I mean, Thanksgiving dinner. Anybody who's ever cooked a Thanksgiving dinner can do multiple things all at the same time to get it together. And you guys blow my mind every year. I'm not a cook. I couldn't put on a Thanksgiving dinner. I would struggle with the turkey and then would be like, I don't know. I was supposed to put something else together, but I spent all my time doing that. Okay? Amen. It's the truth. So we understand the concept that we can do multiple things at the same time. If we can do it while we're cooking, if we can do it while we're at work, don't think that when the Bible starts to do it, that I can't understand that, Pastor. Yes, we can. Because if we're doing the turkey and the mashed potatoes and the stuffing, we've got to get them all together at the same time. We can grasp that. So don't be afraid of that. But since we're here, let's talk a second about some other important facts about the book of Revelation. You see, the book of Revelation sits not as just the conclusion of God's word. It is also the newest book in the New Testament. Well, it's the newest book in all of God's word, for that matter. And we know that it was written somewhere between 90 and 96 AD. So it is the closest one to us in when it was written. We also know that it was written by the Apostle John, the disciple who was part of the inner circle, the one who was leaning on Jesus at the Last Supper, the one who ran to the tomb with Peter, the one that let us know that he beat Peter to the tomb, that John. And we happen to know something else. That at the time of this writing, John was the last living disciple. So everything that happens here is revealed to someone that we know and trust. The messages that are coming are not revealed to John the sandal maker from Tarsus. This is being revealed to John the disciple, John from the inner circle, John who wrote the Gospels and the letters we mentioned, that John, so that we can trust and know what he's saying for us because we've already believed him and we already have an understanding of what he's saying. We also know that when John wrote this letter, that he was on the island of Patmos. Now, before you think that John was living his best retirement life with a hammock on the beach, you need to understand that this was a prison island. The Romans loved to put prisoners on islands because that meant that they didn't have to build prisons. Because they could just load them all on the island and they could keep them there. They just made sure that the island wasn't within swimming distance of any place else that the people could get off of. And let me assure you, no Roman prison island was within swimming distance of anything. So when they put you on that island, you were there. Which brings up a really good question. Why was John on a prison island? Doesn't make sense for us, right? Why was John on a prison island? Well, the Caesar at this time was killing Christians right and left. He was the one that you'll hear the stories about of Christians being fed to lions and Christians being killed by gladiators, all for sport. That was this guy. The one that would put Christians and crucify them and light them on fire to light the streets. That was this guy. And John, being the last living disciple, was marked by death by this Caesar. Tried and given a death sentence. And actually, they carried out their death sentence. He was boiled in oil. But remember what Jesus told the disciples about their new job after the resurrection. That they didn't have to worry about their lives. That they would survive assassination attempts. Remember the snakes and the poison and the COVID. Well, the COVID wasn't in there, but you get the idea. That they would survive and they could minister until it was their time. And what killed everyone else, a Roman execution, being put in boiling oil, was nothing more than a hot tub for John. But since they already executed him and he survived, they couldn't execute him again. Roman law prevented that from happening. So they did the next best thing. They threw him on a prison island where he could work at hard labor until he died. And that's where everything that we read about happens. On this island of Patmos, a prison island. On Sunday, when John was worshiping in the morning before he had to go work for the Romans, God gave him everything that we're about to read. But there's something else about what we're reading that you have to consider, some things to consider. That as we work our way through this book together, I want you to understand that John will see real things. John is going to see Jesus. He's going to see heaven. God's throne. He's going to see things that are going to be hard for us to grasp, but he's going to see them. I mean, just look at what chapter 1 starts with. John sees Jesus, real Jesus, there standing, walking around 7 lampstands. Oh, 7, ding, right? You caught that. 7 lampstands. He sees that real picture, a real Jesus, real lampstands. But I also want you to understand as we read that some of these real things that John sees will also be symbolic. Again, he's going to see Jesus, but you're going to hear a description of Jesus that's going to be a little weird and different. But John knows it's Jesus. Someone like the Son of Man. I know who the Son of Man is. I was with him. But his hair is this way, and his eyes are this way, and his feet are this way. And we'll get into all of that. He sees the real Jesus in his glory, but what he sees also has meaning. And he'll see those 7 lampstands because he sees the real Jesus walking among those 7 lampstands, but each of those things means something. The stars in his hand, the 7 lampstands. And Jesus actually tells us that he sees the 7 lampstands, and those lampstands will also have a special meaning, that they're not just a lampstand, that it represents a church. And again, we're going to get into all of that, but I want you to see that some of the real things that he sees is part of that unveiling, the taking the sheet off. Ta-da! And they have extra meaning. And they have extra purpose for us in what we see and what we read and what we'll experience. But we also need to realize that sometimes John will try to describe things that have no human words. Something that's so incredible that it's beyond our description and vocabulary, yet John still tries to help us see it anyway. Things like God's throne in all of its glory. How can we describe glory? On this side of heaven, I don't think we can. On this side of heaven, I don't think we can grasp what God and holiness and glory and his beauty really looks like, but John sure does try for us. And as he's going through and trying to describe it in terms of colors and stones and this and that, please understand that he's trying to wrestle with what he's seeing and describing it for us. Because we don't have a good definition of glory. We don't have a good definition of majesty. But John's seeing it. He's really seeing it. He's trying to describe it for us. And if John saw something, and sometimes he was trying to describe things from the future that have no basis for description at that time. If part of fighting against God involved a tank or a fighter jets, how would John put that into words? If John saw something from life today, how would he describe it? I mean, it'd be hard enough from someone from 1921 to describe cell phones, let alone someone from 90 AD to describe anything from 2021 or 2022. I mean, in 2021, just, 100 years ago, the phone was in a box on the wall, and it had something here and a receiver here you had to pick up and crank and then try to reach in and talk. And if you were really lucky, you had one in your house. And if not, then you could go down to one of the stores and use it. And it was just set at a different height. Sorry, Brett and Garnet. If you had one in your house, I don't know what you'd do. Either Brett would have to go like this or Garnet would have to get up on a ladder. I don't know how it would work, but thank goodness, right? Could you imagine trying to describe something from 90 AD today? Even just 100 years ago. Today? And John was seeing the future and was trying to describe it as best as he could. And now with all of that finally out of the way, because we had to go through that. That was what we needed to go through so that we could actually jump into the text and start wrestling with it, right? Let's see what the text has to say. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 1. This is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John, who was faithfully reported everything that he saw. And this is his report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So let's start with what John starts with. The idea that we mentioned earlier, that this is a revelation, that this is an unveiling for us, that Jesus is ripping off the cloth which was covering the table. But it doesn't just show us the things that are to come. It actually shows us something very specific. That this is the revelation from Jesus Christ, which means for us that this book reveals what Jesus did and how it's going to affect our eternity. This revelation, this unveiling, all deals with what Jesus has done for us, the cross, and how that cross not only changes us, but how it's going to change our eternity. Everything that we're going to see happen is happening because of Jesus and what he did for us on that cross. We're going to see that picture in Revelation chapter 4 in just a few weeks, but we're going to see that it all stems around who is worthy to do this. And it was the Lamb who looked as if he was slain. Everything that is happening, this revelation for us, is all about Jesus and how he won and how he conquered and how because he won and he conquered, that we do as well. Amen. Which means that this is all about God's plan. It's showing us that the cross wasn't just some random incident, that God intended this to happen. So now that we can see through the book of Revelation how it's going to bring about our victory, how Jesus wins and how we win. Because the book will show us what will take place. Just like the Bible has correctly predicted things for thousands of years, the things that it says will happen and take place. And God does this for us so that we will be prepared and ready for what comes next. Again, it's football season. And most of us are aware that teams don't just show up on Sunday and go out to play. That's what we used to do in my neighborhood after school. We would just randomly show up at a time and play. We divide up teams and do that. But the pros, they typically don't do that. Maybe the Browns did a couple seasons ago for that 0-16 season. But regardless, there's a lot of practice and planning and preparation that goes into it. Before every game, both the offense and defense studied and prepared so that they can face whatever situation that comes their way. And if people who are playing sports for a living can do this, why can't God try and prepare his children for what's coming? He's trying to show us the playbook, if you will. He's trying to let us see what's going to happen and what's going to take place. This play is going to happen. And then this play is going to happen. But God loves us so much, he didn't want us wondering what was going to happen next. So he gives us the book so that we can see and know and understand how all the events are going to play out and happen before it ever starts. And as a matter of fact, because what God is about to show us, we're going to know exactly how the game's going to end. That's right, we'll not only be able to know what the final score is, but we'll see our victory when eternity starts. And God does this for a very special reason. Because he knows us. He knows us very well. And God does this for us and unveils this for us so that we will know and not be afraid. Again, he knows us so well. He knows that we have a tendency to embrace and accept fear. And the biggest source for that fear for us in our lives is the unknown. The fear of what's going to happen next. The fear of what's just around the corner. It terrifies us because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow and how it's going to affect our family, our loved ones. And I want everyone to see today that our loving God and Savior is giving us this book so that we don't have to have that type of fear in our lives. And just in case someone was so afraid about being afraid, I want to state again for the record that God doesn't want us to be afraid. But we all know a thing or two about being afraid, don't we? I mean, we can admit it. We know a thing or two about fear. We've felt it. We've experienced it. We know it. My grandmother had a pool, and I grew up around water. And I grew up with no fear of water, that is, until my parents let me watch Jaws. Don't throw any stones at them. We weren't Christians yet. Then all of a sudden, that wonderful pool that I knew really well, that I had no fear of, and yes, I understand it's not rational in any way, shape, or form, but I was convinced when I was swimming alone and I jumped in off the diving board into the deep end. When I hit the water, I had to keep my eyes closed because my grandfather added chlorine, and my grandmother thought he didn't add enough chlorine, and she added more. So you didn't open your eyes in that pool or else you paid for it later. And I would jump in that deep end, and I would hear the dun-dun, dun-dun, dun-dun. Irrational? Yes. Was it really fear? Yes. Before there was a Michael Phelps, man, I think I made records going across that pool once I heard the dun-dun, dun-dun, right? If I could have walked on that water, I would have if I could have. And let's face it, we know a thing or two about fear. Fear is very real. We know that. I know that. We worked at trying to make our kids comfortable then about fears and being around water. I started off by not showing them Jaws, by the way. That was, you know, number one. But as good parents, Ginger and I tried to make them comfortable about facing something that was scary to them. We tried to let them see that they could get in the water and actually enjoy it. And through the process, they discovered that something that they thought was scary at first was something that they enjoyed. And life is the same way. Because all of us have faced things that make life very scary for us. Hurts and pains. Family troubles. Sickness and death. And in all actuality, that list can go on and on and on. And Satan likes to use a lot of those things on that list to try to get us to cower in fear and not trust God or live in faith. And in many cases, that tricks of fear that he uses actually works. But I want everyone to see today that that isn't what God has intended or planned for any of us. Just listen to what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. Are you beginning to see a picture of our great and loving God? I mean, he's not just good to his children, he's great and mighty, because God doesn't want us to be afraid of what's coming next. He wants you to not only know and understand that he loves you, but he wants you to know and understand that he loves you and that he's in control and he's prepared in advance what's going to happen. And we get to see that through the book of Revelation, because we'll not just see a victory. We're not just going to see a symbolic victory. We're going to see an actual, tangible, real victory that's going to come. And again, because God wins, we do. That victory is ours. And at the same time, he's showing us that no matter what happens in this world, that we win. And there's nothing in the pages in the book of Revelation that point to anything else other than God's ultimate, total, and complete victory. And since we're here, let me also state today that we will either serve God or we will live in fear. That's why God is giving us this book, so that we can understand and not be afraid. You see, in life, we either let fear rule and reign in our hearts and lives, and we will live to alleviate fear instead of living to elevate God in our lives. Because that's what fear does. If fear is in control, we do everything in our power to try to alleviate that fear, to remove it, to work in this direction, to bob and weave around it. There we go. Instead of putting that fear aside and elevating God in our lives to learn how to trust. But you're going to do one of those two things. You'll either live to manage fear or you will live in faith. You'll either be afraid that something will kill you or you'll live in faith knowing that nothing can harm you apart from God's perfect plan for your life. And realize that if we are constantly responding to fear or the fears that we have, then we're not responding in faith. Because one of those two things is going to control us. And we will either live in faith and overcome the world, or we will live in fear and never really truly be victorious. And one of those two things will guide what you do. But God doesn't want fear to control us. Please understand that this is not what God has for our lives. He doesn't want you to live in constant fear. He wants you to live in faith. But if we continue to accept fear and live in it and just embrace it, then there's some dangers that that fear brings with us. And because it means you're going to end up living your life for all the wrong things. I'm afraid for what will happen at work. I'm afraid of what's going to happen with my family. I'm afraid of what other people might think, or even worse, what other people might say. I still haven't figured that one out, but people are afraid of it. Afraid of doing the wrong thing, afraid of dying, afraid of living. And the fear just goes on and on and on and on. But God doesn't want that to be you. Remember, he has not given you a spirit of fear, but of what? Power, love, and a sound mind. Those are the opposite of fear. And as we go through the book of Revelation, what you're going to see is God's power and his love for you. We are not going to look at things that are going to make us afraid. We're going to look at things that help us see his power and love in ways maybe we've never fathomed, ways maybe we've never grasped. And that is going to give us a soundness of mind that we need. And we just have to learn to trust him, to have faith that he's got us. Because let's face it, fear is tough. I don't look for sharks in pools anymore, by the way. Because I found a loving, great, and mighty God who has cast away fears from my life. But let's face it, there are real fears. There's real things that we wrestle with. And most of those things come from the things that we can't control, those things that are coming ahead. Realize that you cannot control what's coming, but God can, so learn to trust Him. That's what the book of Revelation is about. God is trying to show us that we win. You win. A lot of the things that people are worried about, you're going to see, we're already up in heaven looking down on. You're going to see along the way that so many things happen that God, in His power and His love, is helping us see that this isn't for us to worry about, so that we can have a peace of mind and know that His love and His plan are great. But today, if God can do this through the book of Revelation, that He gives us this so we don't have to fear, we don't have to wonder, we don't have to worry, because He knows us so much that we do, what about you today? Are you afraid? Because let's face it, there's a lot of things in this world today that they're trying to make us afraid of. I don't need to explain any of that, right? We're good on this one. All we got to do is turn on the news and look at all the things you should be afraid of. And we can either live in fear, or we can trust God and live in faith. We do not have to know what's going to happen tomorrow, because God does. We don't have to worry about what's going to take place, how is this going to turn out, what's this going to, is it going to cost me this? God knows. And we have to decide whether we're going to live with fear, or if we're going to take a step on the other side and say, I'm going to trust and live in faith. Because you've got this all planned out. We win. If He can protect John from boiling oil, what can He do for you? If He can show us everything that's going to happen and take place, just to let us know that He wins and we win, what do we really have to fear? Well, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. That's the quote, right? The truth is, we've got to learn to trust. Because when we trust, we alleviate fear. Don't let the book of Revelation make you afraid. And don't let anything in life make you afraid. Because we serve the God who loves and cares and has planned out you. He knew when you were going to be born. He knows when you're going to take your last breath. He knows if you're going to take that last breath before the rapture or you're going to be there. He knows all of that. And we just have to have faith. Pastor, does that mean my we've all had fears, okay? I've told you mine. I'm sure Karen's going to get me a Jaws poster here now for Christmas. It's going to happen. I know it.
I was actually thinking about that.
It's going to happen. Either that or a Jaws t-shirt. I got a shark theme coming my way. I know it. It's okay. But I shared it. Okay? Because it was a real fear from my youth. Did it make any sense? No, because it was a pool in Toledo that was chlorinated. I get it. Understand. No shark was swimming through all the waterways to get through the tube in Lake Erie to get into, it's not going to happen. I get it. It was irrational, but it was fear all at the same time. And it was a fear that I had until I had faith. And Jesus helped me overcome that fear. And today, maybe you're having fear in something. You're afraid of something. And today you just want Jesus to help you with that fear. I want you to know that that's one of the things that our God does the best. Because He doesn't want us to have fear. He wants us to trust in His power and His love and have a sound mind. And this morning, that's what God wants to do for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You because You really are so good. We thank you for your word that was written so that we could trust, so that we could know what was going to happen. And we thank you that we don't have to live in fear. And this morning, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see our hearts and our lives and see if there's anything inside of us that we're holding on to in fear, that we're not trusting. And help us to see you and your plan and your peace. And if there's something that we need to lay before you today, we pray, Father, that you would give us the wisdom in knowing what to do. Give us the faith to lay it at your feet. And help us not to reach back down and pick it up when we walk away from the altar. Father, let your grace and your faith show us that we can trust. Because that's why your book is here for us. So that we can trust in your power and your love and not fear. So, Father, this day, let faith well up in our hearts. Let joy, Father, live in this place. And let your peace be with us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.